Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning. It's good to be with you guys on this Easter Sunday. Thankful to be here to worship with you and now to be able to open up God's word for us to think about this passage of the first Easter morning together. My name's Aaron, by the way. I get to serve as one of the pastors here at Hope. And such a privilege to get to do this. But before we jump in and look at this passage, let me pray for us and ask God to bless our time together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and this morning and the wonderful truth that is the resurrection. The truth that the worst thing is never the last thing. The truth that there's always life. Death is never the end. Hopelessness, despair is never the end. There's always hope. There's always joy. You always win. Lord, all of us need that reminder today in so many different ways, and you know all of them. And so I ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would use this passage, this truth, and implant it in our hearts in such a way that it comes alive and bears fruit this morning. So be with us now. Open our ears. Help us to hear your words to us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last August, my wife, Sarah, and I got to go on a trip to Cancun. It was just us, no kids, for 7 days, something we had not done in a long, long time. And going into this trip, the only agenda for us was to rest and relax. We wanted to take full advantage of the resort. We weren't that interested in doing a lot of the activities like you can do outside of these sorts of resorts. However, Sarah did have one request. If it's possible, we have to swim with dolphins. If there's a chance we can swim with dolphins, we have to do it. So that was the one thing we did. It was available. We did it. And I'll admit, going into this, I was picturing something out of SeaWorld. I've never been to SeaWorld. I don't even know if they do this at SeaWorld, but that's what was in my head. I was picturing a pool with a trainer in the pool standing beside you, leading you as the dolphins come close, and maybe you get to touch them, you know, a time or two, something like that. I assumed it was going to be very tame and controlled, very predictable and safe. I assumed I knew exactly what it was going to be like. However, I was so wrong, because when we get there, first off, it's not a pool. It's a big rectangular pier with dolphins swimming freely. There's 8 to 10 of them. They're zooming around. You can see their fins coming up and down. They kind of look like sharks as they play and swim. Then on top of that, they're much bigger than you think. And they're so fast. And at one point, one of the guys working there said to us in a casual way, "Oh, yeah, they're friendly, but they could kill you easily if they wanted to." And when it was finally our turn, the whole experience began with the trainer standing on the pier, not down in the water with us like I had envisioned, telling us to swim out in the middle and stay very still like this. It was very important we stayed like this, because the dolphin was going to come up underneath us and then jump over us from behind. It turned out to be a fun thing as we settled into it, and we were fine. But it was one of those moments you sometimes have when you realize the expectations and assumptions I often live with are much too small. They're much too tame. They're not really big enough and wild enough. And as we come to the story this morning of the first Easter morning, we come to another moment like that. We come to the moment like that, because the Marys come to the tomb assuming they know what it's going to be. They come to the tomb assuming that their beloved teacher and friend Jesus will be there, dead, buried, in the tomb, and it's understandable. After all, they just saw him die on the cross. But as they get there, they realize their assumptions are wrong. They realize the assumptions they have about God, the assumptions they have about themselves, the assumptions they have about their lives as they know them are far too small, far too tame, and far too human because Jesus is not there. Because the tomb is empty. And whether you would consider yourself a Christian here today or not, you likely know that Easter is a big deal. It's a cultural holiday. We tend to dress up more than we usually do. We travel to see our family. We have big meals. We go to church. But what does Easter really mean? Why does Easter matter so much for you and for me? Well, theologian Leslie Newbegin says it this way. He says, "The simple truth is that the resurrection cannot be accommodated in any way of understanding the world except one of which it is the starting point." He says, if it is true, it has to be the starting point of a wholly new way of understanding the cosmos and the human situation in the cosmos. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the event that shapes the way you see everything about God, everything about the world, and everything about your life in it. It is the event that shapes and informs the expectations and assumptions you have about what's going on with you and what's going on around you. And so this morning in our time, we're going to think about what we're going to call empty tomb assumptions. Empty tomb assumptions. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, what does it mean about how you see your life? Because Jesus has risen from the dead, what does it mean about what you can assume about your life as you live it? And there are three things we're going to pick up from the passage. You and I can begin to assume three things. First, that God is always working his plan. Second, that God is always pursuing his people. And then third, that God is always inviting our participation. To say it another way, because the resurrection happened, we can assume that there's always a plan, that the plan is personal, and that the personal plan invites our participation. So let's walk through those three ideas this morning. First, God is always working his plan. That's empty tomb assumption number one. There's always a plan. And let's be real, it's hard to feel like that's true, that there's always a plan and that God's working it. A lot of time it feels like God's doing nothing. It feels like there's no plan. Or if there is a plan, it feels like the plan is failing. It's going sideways. And that's where we are as we come into this story. But let's think about this situation we're coming into because it's not looking very good for Jesus and his friends. As the Marys come to see the tomb, from what they've seen, they have no reason to think anything other than the fact that Jesus is dead. As I said, they were with him. They saw him die on the cross. According to Matthew 27, 55 through 56, they were there when it happened, watching. After that, Matthew tells us they went to the tomb as Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body from Pilate, wrapped him in grave clothes, and then sealed him in his own tomb. Matthew 27, 60 says, "And he, Joseph, rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." Verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Then lastly, Matthew says, the religious leaders and Pilate worked together to seal the stone and to put guards in front of the entrance in case anyone tried something. Matthew 27, 66, the last verse of chapter 27 says, "So they went, made the tomb secure by stealing the stone and setting a guard." From what it looks like, by all accounts, God's plan has failed. Jesus is dead. His ministry has been squashed. It's all over. But look what happens. Verse 1 of our passage. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And there's meant to be irony here. Because you've had all this work done by all these people, by all these different systems working against Jesus. You've had the Jewish religious leaders working against Jesus, the ones who've had a problem with him from the beginning, almost from the time, the very time he came on the scene. You've had the Roman Empire leaders working against him, people like Pilate, who found it politically convenient to partner with the Jewish religious leaders to work against Jesus. You've had individuals like Judas play a role. All these people, all these systems, they kill Jesus, they put him in a tomb, they seal it with a stone, they extra seal the stone, then they put these tough, battle-hardened soldiers in front of the tomb to guard it. Well, what happens? One angel comes down from heaven, just one angel, and he rolls back the stone and he sits on it, communicating a sense of domination, mastery, complete control. And the big bad soldiers are terrified. They're so scared, they become like dead men. They become like corpses who need to be put into a tomb. Not to mention, Jesus is long gone. He's already been out of there. The angel moving the stone is not to let Jesus out. It's to let everybody else see that he's gone. Jesus can handle that by himself. In verse 5, the angel explains it all to the Marys, but the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." This is the plan. This was always the plan. This was always the way we were going to win. There's a moment in the Avengers Infinity War movie when Thanos, the villain, defeats a group of Avengers in a fight. And as he's about to kill Tony Stark, who's Iron Man, Doctor Strange, who's also there, says to him, "No, spare his life. I'll give you the Time Stone." And the Time Stone is the very thing Thanos is after in this fight and what the Avengers are trying to protect, but he gives it to him anyway. And after he does, his friends who were there ask him, "Why? Why would you give him the Time Stone? Why would you do that?" But just before, Doctor Strange had used the powers of the Time Stone to fast forward in time to the 14,605 possibilities of how their conflict with Thanos might turn out. And out of all these 14,605 possibilities, he saw that there was only one path to victory, only one path to stop Thanos for good and to win, and that involved him giving up the Time Stone in this moment. You can imagine Mary and all of Jesus' friends were similarly asking why when Jesus was on the cross. Why is this happening? Jesus, what are you doing? Why would you do this? But now in this moment, seeing the empty tomb, listening to these words from the angel, realizing this was the plan. This was the one way. This was the only way to victory. Jesus had to die and give up his life so he could rise again. It was the only way to defeat sin and death and the devil forever. It's a moment where they learn that with God, things are rarely what they seem. To us, it looked like the plan failed. It looked like everything went wrong, but the resurrection said it didn't. There was always a plan, and God was always in control, working everything just as it needed to be to bring his salvation into the world. And because the resurrection did happen, and because the tomb is empty, this is one of the core assumptions you and I can have to anchor our life. Like the Marys and like the disciples, we can't see the whole picture of what God's doing. We often have no idea what God is doing, but we know he's doing something. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus is risen. Because God wins. Because the resurrection is the trajectory of everything that God is doing. He's bringing life into death. He's bringing joy into sadness. He's bringing hope into despair. He's bringing something into nothing. This is what he does. That's what the resurrection means. And so maybe you look out at the world today and you think, what is happening in the Middle East right now? Maybe you zoom in a little bit from that and you say, what is happening in my company, where I work, in my career? You zoom in even a little bit more. What is happening in my family, in my home, all the way down to what is happening with me? You may not know the answer. God may not give it to you, but you know the answer is not that he's not doing something. Easter and the empty tomb tell us he is. He's always at work. There's always a plan. But then second, the plan is personal. The second assumption we can draw from the story is that in his plan, God is always pursuing his people. Yes, there's always a plan. God is always at work, and this is what he's doing. He's bringing life, new life, resurrection hope. But it's not just this huge cosmic thing you can point to and find some comfort in. It's personal. In his plan, God is always pursuing you and me in an intimate way, and I absolutely love how this shows up in the story. So the women take in the empty tomb and they receive the message from the angel, and understandably so, they're overcome with awe, with shock, with wonder. Verse 8 says, as they leave the tomb to tell the disciples, they're filled with fear and great joy. The kind of thing you experience when you come into contact with something bigger than yourself. Naturally, it says they're running to tell the disciples the news. It's all so big. It's all so incredible, so wonderful. But then with all that comes verse 9. It says this, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Just imagine, here you are, your mind is blown, you feel like you're 2 inches tall, but in the best way, because you can't believe what happened. And you can't believe what you're a part of, that a man who said he was God died, and now he's not dead anymore. And what does that mean? Your mind is racing, you're thinking through so much, but then as you're on the way to share this news, this person shows up, and when he sees you, he says, greetings. And to our ears, that sounds like a bit of a strange and kind of formal thing to say in this moment. Greetings, like probably not what you said during the meet and greet time earlier, or maybe it got weird if you did. That's not at all what this is, and so maybe the translation's not the most helpful. This is a very earthy, informal thing Jesus says. The word kaireta, it's a warm, friendly greeting. It's something people would say to each other when we saw one another in the street, in the neighborhood, in the market. It's so much more personal than what the angel says to the women. You think about for you and me, we might just say, hey. One translation I saw was, good morning, right? It's good to see you. And I can't get over the combination of these two interactions. The one you have with the angel on the one hand, and then the one you have with the risen Jesus on the other, because with the angel, it's objective. It's more formal, like, here's the news. Jesus is risen. He's not here. Victory has come. God has won. Big news. But now with Jesus, it's informal. It's personal. It's the subjective of here's what this means for you. Hey, good morning. I'm so happy to see you. And if I can try to summarize the point here in a question, let me ask you, do you realize you have a God who's so powerful, he can rise from the dead? And do you realize you have a God who's so personal, he comes and says, hey, to his friends? Do you realize you have a God who's so powerful, he can rise from the dead? And do you realize you have a God who's so personal, he says, hey, to his friends? One of the first times I can remember this kind of thing hitting me was this tiny conversation I had with Kevin Teasley, who was my campus minister for RUF when I was a student. at Wake Forest. And it was such a small conversation, there's no way he would remember it. It's one of those things where, you know, sometimes you have these tiny conversations that you don't really know why you remember it, but you do. That's one of those, this is one of those for me. But it was the spring of my senior year. I was about to graduate and was still figuring out what I was going to do next. And Kevin knew that I was feeling a tug towards ministry. And so he told me about the possibility of a new ministry position. The university was, I think, working on where you could work with him in RUF. I don't remember all the details, and I didn't end up doing it. But what I remember was this small thing he said in that conversation that struck me in a big way. As we were talking about it, he said something like this. He said, well, maybe that's what Jesus is doing right now. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing right now. Maybe opening up this position so you could get into it. And when he said that, I remember thinking, oh, I know what Jesus is doing right now. He's running the universe. Because, which is true, but I was so immersed at the time in the big, in the transcendence, in the otherness of God. I didn't have much of a category for thinking about Jesus as being that personally involved in my life. So much so that I could wonder about what he could be doing with this one campus ministry, at this one small college, with this one small person who's involved with it. And I still have a hard time believing that. It can still be a struggle for me, but as we see here in the story, at the center of the bigness and transcendence and otherness of the resurrection is a living, breathing person. A God who does say, hey, to his friends. A God who's alive, a God who's on the move, and a God who by his Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of all his people in all kinds of personal and intimate ways. His big plan involves even the small details of your life and of mine. And this brings us to the third and final assumption of the empty tomb. God is always working his plan, number one. God is always pursuing his people, number two. And then third and finally, God is always inviting our participation. Not only does God have a plan, and not only is his plan personal and doesn't involve the details of your life, but God actually wants to use you as an active participant in his plan. He has a purpose for you. He has a role for you to play in what he's doing in the world. And this might be the hardest of the three assumptions we've talked about so far to hold on to. Because there are at least two, and I'm sure there are more, but at least two big objections you and I feel when we think about God having a purpose for us, God wanting to use us, inviting us to be participants in what he's doing in the world. And here they are. Number one, we think we're too small and unimportant. Or number two, we think we're too broken and messed up. We think we're too small and unimportant, or we think we're too broken and messed up. And Jesus actually here in the final verse of this story addresses both of those objections. First, he addresses the objection that we're too small, you and I, and unimportant. Because notice what he does. Notice he gives the Marys a job. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus tells them, just like the angel did before, "I've got something I want you to do. I've got an important mission for you. I want you to go and tell the disciples." And with that, these two women become the first evangelists in the history of the church. They become the first ones ever to share the good news of Easter, that he is not here. He is risen. And this answers the objection that I'm too small and unimportant, because these women are some of the least likely candidates for this job. As some of you know, if you've heard this before, testimony of women was not received in Jewish law courts in the first century. So it was something that wasn't taken seriously. And so for Jesus to choose them to be the first witnesses and the first messengers of the gospel was scandalous and surprising. But it shouldn't be, because this is how God works. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And so, do you feel like you're too small or unimportant for God to choose you to be involved in what he's doing in the world? Well, do you know this is your God? And then the second objection, the objection that I'm too broken and messed up, because that's a big one too. Well, let's go back to verse 10 one more time. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Let's not forget where we were last Sunday, if you were here for that. Let's not forget what these brothers have done to Jesus in the past few days. Yes, Judas betrayed him in the worst and most egregious of ways, but Peter, his chief disciple, denied him 3 times. In the gospel, Matthew, the writer, tells us that all the disciples betrayed him in some way. All the disciples fled. Matthew 26:56 says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." So what is Jesus going to say to them? What is Jesus going to say to them? What is he going to do to them next time he sees them? I recently started watching the Count of Monte Cristo show on PBS, and I love the Count of Monte Cristo story. I watched the movie a lot growing up and read the book not too long ago. But the show opens as Edmond Dantès rides his horse to a church, and he then goes in the church. Nobody's in there. He makes his way to the confessional booth and begins to confess to the priest, and he says, "I wish to avenge myself for a grave injury that befell me." And the priest asks, "What was done to you, my son?" Edmund says, "I was robbed of 15 years of my life. The only woman I ever loved was taken from me in that time." And then he pauses in a really dramatic way as the music begins to build. And he says, "And now I want revenge." And the music comes fully in, and you're off into the show. Well, Jesus has every right to say something like that. He's totally justified to have that attitude towards the disciples. He's totally justified to have that attitude toward you and me. For all the many ways our sin has hurt him and does let him down, but do you know, he doesn't say, "I want revenge." He says, "My brothers." And you see, that's the gospel in one word. Jesus doesn't call you enemy. He doesn't call you betrayer. He doesn't call you traitor. He doesn't call you sinner, but he calls you my brother. He calls you my sister. He says, "You're my family." The empty tomb means Jesus has done away with all our sin. It means his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father. It means you and me are not defined by our struggles, by our sins, by our failures anymore, but we're defined by him, by his love and grace and the new life and mission we have in him. If it is true, says Leslie Newbegin, the resurrection has to be the starting point of a wholly new way of understanding the cosmos and the human situation in the cosmos. That is to say, if the resurrection is true, as we believe it is, it changes everything about the way we understand our life and our world and our purpose in it today. If it's true, it changes all our assumptions. For me, thinking about this, to know there's a God who always has a plan, to know that in that plan, he's always pursuing me, and to know that in his pursuit, he's always inviting me to participate. That takes my life from black and white to color, from 3D, 2D to 3D, from being hardened and anxious and bored and cynical and apathetic, places it's easy for me to go, to being open and curious and full of wonder and awe and expectation and hope and joy. And I don't know where you are today. I don't presume to know what's going on in your life. But the angel says, behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And what I do know is that because of Easter, that's still true. He is alive, and he is going before you, and you will see him. And so what's the invitation this morning for Easter 2026, Hope Community Church, South End? Open your eyes. Open your heart. Open your hands. And get ready, because who knows where he's gonna show up, who knows how he's gonna show up, and who knows what he's going to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is alive, that the tomb is empty, and that it does mean everything about our life and the way we see it, the way we live it now. Lord, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would help me, that you would help my friends here today see and believe it, whether for the very first time or once again in a fresh way. Would you use the truth of the new life that we have in Christ to change everything about us? We pray all this in his name. Amen.